Our scripture reading this morning comes to us from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And if you would use your pew Bible, which I'd encourage you to do, it's page number 1116. That's 1116 in your pew Bible. This is a wonderful statement about the resurrection of Jesus and the importance of this great fact. We're reading verses 1 to 28. And so let's pray before we would hear God's word. Father, we thank you for the good news of the resurrection of Jesus, that he has not only given himself as a sacrifice on the cross, but that his sacrifice has been received and affirmed, and that he has been raised as evidence and proof of all your promises. We thank you for his resurrection and the good news that we can hear again today in the scripture reading. May you bless the reading to our hearts and to our understandings, and bless also the preaching of your word. For in Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. The Apostle Paul was writing to the Corinthian church in the first century. Within that first generation of believers in Jesus, and he was reminding them of the central things of the gospel. And here we read 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and I do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But if he did not raise him, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ, the first fruits, then, when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then, the Son himself will be made subject to him, who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. This is the word of the Lord to us in the Scripture. Now may God bless the preaching of his word also to us. Amen.
This is Easter Sunday, the day Christians and Christian churches all over the world celebrate together the risen Lord Jesus, that our Savior, who was once crucified, was dead, and was buried, is now alive. And because of that hope, we have hope. And because of his life, we live. The Bible is not specific about the actual date of the resurrection of Jesus, but we can approximate, both from the Bible and other historical sources, the approximate or likely dates-ish of Jesus' crucifixion and therefore, by extension, his resurrection. Many scholars believe that Friday, April the 3rd, and Sunday, April the 5th, 33 A.D., are possible dates for Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, mainly because there was a major earthquake on that day, historically recorded, as it also is in the Gospels, on Friday in the afternoon when Jesus gave up his spirit. For some of the same reasons, the other most probable date seems to be, or dates I should say, Friday, April 7th, and Sunday, April 9th, 30 AD. So that gets us in the same time frame and within 3 years. But we don't celebrate Easter on the same day, do we? We don't even celebrate Easter on the same weekend. Last year, Good Friday and Easter were on April 14th and 16th. The year before that, they were March 25th and 27th. This year, it's March 30th and April 1st. And the next year, they're going to be nearly 3 weeks later, on April 19th and 21st. So April weekend moves around on the calendar with quite a bit of a range, just over a month from one Easter to the next. Even church staffs ask each other, right about the turn of the new year, as we begin to firm up the church calendar for the first half of the year, when is Easter this year? Response, I don't know. Let's look it up. Google, Easter, 2018, Canada. Yes, there are other dates, but we're not going to deal with that here today. April 1st, also April Fool's Day. Obviously no correlation, merely coincidental. Although we might add that the Apostle Paul does make a strong case that we should be glad to be fools for Christ. So even if there were a correlation, we could be joyous in that. But all kidding aside, why? Why does Easter move around so much? If Jesus was, and I'm quoting here from Scripture, crucified, dead, and buried on a particular day in history, and if he then arose, particularly on the third day after that other particular day in history, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, why don't we celebrate Easter weekend on a fixed historical date, or at least the same knowable weekend every year? Well, the answer is surprising. It's strange. And it has apparently little to nothing to do with the actual dates upon which Jesus was crucified and raised again, other than a general approximation of the season. The actual dates of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection were lost, likely quite early, perhaps not even paid attention to, as the keeping of historical records wasn't then as it is now. Also, no one had a watch or a camera, still or video, with a date and time stamp, or a phone, or a calendar, as we count calendars today, upon which to type or write, died Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. 3:13 p.m. local Jerusalem time, Friday, April 3rd, 33 A.D., henceforth, Good Friday, for on that day he died for the sins of the whole world, and then again, arose. Same Jesus of Nazareth, King of glory, dawn or so, Sunday, April 5th, 33 AD. Short of that, in the year 325 AD, nearly 300 years after Jesus' death, resurrection, and return to God the Father, a council of the still young church, the famed Council of Nicaea, affirmed Easter would be heretofore and forthwith celebrated on the first Sunday. You got to keep with me here. On the first Sunday after the first full moon, occurring on or after the vernal or spring equinox. Good Friday, of course, being the Friday before that. From that point forward, right up until today, the dates of Easter weekend have depended on an approximation for the spring equinox of March 21st. Effectively, then, Easter is the first Sunday after the first full moon, on or after March 21st of every year. Nothing to do with the Bible at all. And apparently little to do with the actual dates of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. So there you have it, the story of Easter. Or rather, the story of the marking of the date of an approximation of the date and regular celebration of Easter in most parts of the world. So why have we gone through this rather lengthy exercise of how the actual dates of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection have been lost, and how the dates of Easter weekend are and have been determined each year since AD 325 in most parts of the world? Here's why. Our salvation, by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, depends on the historical fact of Jesus' death and resurrection, but not, thankfully, on knowing the actual or probable dates of their occurrence, their celebration, or that we celebrate them at all. Indeed, there is no instruction anywhere in the Bible to mark the death and resurrection of Jesus with an Easter weekend. And certainly not any of the pageantry that sometimes attends these fundamental historical events. What is the biblically based remembrance? For whenever you, or if we want to put it in the vernacular, whenever all y'all eat this bread and drink this cup, meaning of Holy Communion, all y'all proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That's the biblical remembrance of both the death and the life. He can't come unless he's been risen, of Jesus Christ. So the topic and the title But what I'd like for us to process together on this Easter Sunday is salvation. Part one, we'll complete it next week. The historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ as the central truth of Christian faith. Now, Chris has already read our text for us here this morning. I'd like for you to follow along in your Bibles, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's still on page 1116. And we'll look at this morning the first third, a little bit over a third, first half, we'll say, of the chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. Now, I don't want us to miss the alliterative value of fact and faith. I've just said the historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ as the central truth of Christian faith. Let's pay attention to the central point that Paul is making in our sermon text for this morning. If our Christian faith is not grounded in solid historical fact, then our faith is nothing more than hopeful conjecture. To put it more bluntly, as Paul does, if Jesus did not actually die on the cross, as the Bible says that he did, and if Jesus was not actually raised from the dead, as the Bible says that he was, then we Christians really would be the fools that some accuse us of being on every other day but April 1st. Let's be very clear on this point. Islam and the Quran teach, and Muslims believe, that Jesus was not raised from the dead because he did not actually die. He only appeared to die, and therefore there is no resurrection required. And there have been, over the centuries, Christian heretics who have taught something very similar to that. For its part, liberal Christianity denies that God raised Jesus from the dead, historically, bodily, because it offends our Enlightenment sensibilities. We've grown beyond a need for that sort of mythology, you see. But Jesus does, in a sense, live again in and through the vitality and vibrancy of his people. So resurrection is a hopeful metaphor for us. A few years ago, there was a movement on the fringes of the evangelical Christian church that denied not the death of Jesus per se, but that he died as our substitute. Because this would be unjust, immoral, and unethical, even for God in his sovereign goodness and mercy. The advocates of this unbiblical position went so far as to call such a substitutionary sacrifice as constituting, I'm quoting here, cosmic child abuse. For God the Father to have sent God the Son to die for anyone else's sins, let alone the sins of the whole world. I wish I was making that up. I'm not. There are a number of issues fundamental to authentic Christian faith and practice that are directly related to the historical facts of Jesus Christ's substitutionary death on the cross and his resurrection bodily, historically, actually from the dead. And these are the concerns of 1 Corinthians 15. And one of these issues fundamental to authentic Christian faith and practice is the truth, the reliability, and the authority of Holy Scripture. Is the Bible true? Is it totally true? Is it mostly true? Is it sometimes true, perhaps at the points that matter most? Well, the practical question then is this. Can we trust the Bible at every point so that we may have confidence in the Bible at any point, even when we don't have a video? We must settle this question Is the Bible true when it teaches us that Jesus Christ died truly, historically, bodily on the cross? That he did so for the sins of the whole world? And that God the Father raised him from the dead, also truly, historically, bodily, up from the grave he arose? And the first concern that we encounter in our text from 1 Corinthians 15 is this one. The gospel of Jesus Christ, by which we are saved, is established in the historical person, Jesus of Nazareth, and grounded in the historical facts about Jesus. Now, Paul calls on his readers in the first couple of verses of 1 Corinthians 15, his readers then in the church of Corinth, and his readers today, even his readers in the church of Winnipeg at Bethesda. He calls on us to remember and to stand firmly on everything he has taught us to this point. And he calls the sum total of that the gospel. Of this gospel Paul has taught, this gospel Paul has preached, this gospel by which anyone who is saved must be saved, the central figure is the once crucified and now risen Jesus Christ. And it's fundamental to authentic Christian faith that we hear, that we believe, that we teach, that we remember, and that we stand upon this truth, that the Christian faith is grounded in history and is not, in any sense, mythology. Look at me with open eyes and open ears and open hearts to what Paul says here in verses 1 and 2 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, brothers, it should probably read, now, brothers and sisters. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you. Now, he's not reminding just for the purpose of bringing it to mind. He's reminding us for the purpose of quickening our faith. Putting a light on our faith. Why did we believe at first? Why do we still believe today? I want to remind you, plural, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. Question: did we believe the gospel that Paul preached that we have here contained in the pages of Scripture? Paul's gospel was the same gospel of Jesus' gospel, which was the same as John the Baptist's gospel. All of them, the Bible says, preached the gospel. They came preaching the gospel. They died preaching the gospel. Have we believed this gospel? Not a gospel that is accustomed to us. But have we responded in faith to the biblical gospel that God sent his Son to die on a cross and be raised again for our justification, to be made right with God? If so, he says, remember and stand. Verse 2. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Now, I'm not going to go to seed on this. I just want to remind us that the gospel is not only for our salvation. The gospel is also to sustain us. We need the gospel preached, and we need the gospel taught for our whole lives, from the point of conversion to the point of death. We must be gospel people. And it's not like, okay, we believe the gospel, what's next? This is the gospel of Jesus Christ by which you were saved, by which you have been saved, by which you are saved, and by which you will be saved. And then I wish he hadn't have put this in there, because it opens up a possibility for all of us, doesn't it? Otherwise, you have believed in vain. Here, as the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, begins his conclusion to his first letter to the church at Corinth and also to us, he refers gravely to this gospel that he has believed, that he has preached, and that he has taught as fundamental to authentic Christian faith and hope. Certainly, Jesus is the central historical figure of the Christian faith. That would not surprise anybody. There are also central historical events of the Christian faith that we cannot dispense with. And these are not exclusively in the New Testament, of course, though many of them point to Jesus. The exile and the parting of the Red Sea, for two examples. But these do, in fact, include most profoundly and directly key historical events around Jesus. His birth, his life, his Spirit-empowered ministry, including every single one of his miracles recorded in Scripture. And then John tells us that if he were to write down all that Jesus did and said, all the books in the whole world could not contain the truth about Jesus. And these don't only prove that Jesus existed in history, they also reveal that history bends to Jesus. He is Lord over history. Now, what do I mean by that? If we look at all the revealed truth of the Bible, beginning with the book of beginnings, Genesis, to the book of the ending, Revelation, and everywhere in between in the Bible, we find so many historical events, past, present, and future, that bend to Jesus, that point to Jesus, that flow into the person of Christ and all that he did while he was here on the earth, and all that he taught while he was here on the earth, and all that he will do in the future coming. And if we look closely enough, we might find, in fact, I believe we will find, that all of history before the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ flow to these events, and all of the history after the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ flow out of them and on into eternity. So we are in that flow from when Jesus was crucified, dead, buried, and rose again, returned to the Father, the Holy Spirit came, and we are continuing in that flow until the end, on into eternity. This is certainly true for Christians today, who look exclusively to Jesus Christ as both the subject and object of our faith and hope. Don't miss that. Who look exclusively to Jesus Christ as both the subject and the object of our faith and hope. If you do not look at him exclusively for these purposes, you are not a Christian. That's what the Bible says. And one day, the once crucified, now risen Jesus Christ will be the historical Lord and King of all and over all and forevermore. And Paul's point as he begins 1 Corinthians 15 is that we who've believed truly, unless we've believed in vain, will not only be saved by this gospel, which is grounded in history, but we will also stand and stand firmly and be sustained by this gospel, because it is grounded in history. So the gospel of Jesus Christ, by which we are saved, is established in the historical person, Jesus of Nazareth, and it is grounded in the historical facts about Jesus. Then beginning here in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul hones in specifically on Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead as the key historical events fundamental to authentic Christian faith and practice. And that's our second point of vital truth this Easter. The substitutionary death of Jesus Christ on the cross and the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ were foretold in Scripture and fulfilled in history. A key aspect of these tremendously important verses is the phrase, according to the Scriptures. It occurs twice in these six verses, once immediately following the announcement of Jesus' death, and once immediately following the announcement of Jesus' resurrection. And as we noted earlier, this phrase, according to the Scriptures, is both an appeal to and an affirmation of the truth the reliability and the authority of Scripture, that is, the Bible. And specifically, the Old Testament scriptures in which these historical events were foretold. If we don't process that a little bit, we'll think that Paul is talking about the Gospels, maybe. He's probably not referring to the Gospels. They're still being written. He's saying all of God's revelation in Scripture to the Jews in the Hebrew Scriptures tell of the coming Messiah, and those are the Scriptures that he is referring to according to the Scriptures. Paul will, in fact, make an appeal to eyewitness testimony of these events, and especially the historical fact of Jesus' resurrection. But first, he makes a clear appeal to the truth, reliability, and authority of Holy Scripture in which these historical events were foretold. It is as if Paul is preemptively saying to his readers, don't believe me and my 513 plus fellow eyewitnesses, many of whom you can still look up, knock on their doors, and ask them if they saw the risen Christ. No, don't only believe us, search the Scriptures for yourself and see whether or not what I am saying to you is true, whether this gospel of Jesus Christ is true, whether Jesus was crucified, dead, and buried, and rose again on the third day. On previous occasions, I've shared with you helpful insights from one of my favorite New Testament scholars, Dr. Gordon Fee. Several of those helpful books we have now in our church library. Here's what he says about Paul's use of this phrase, according to the Scriptures. Quoting here. According to the Scriptures is probably not intended to point to a single passage or set of passages, but to the larger reality of the Old Testament, where Scripture is seen as a whole. Oh, if we could see it that way today. According to the Scriptures, God had provided that the death of a spotless lamb should be part of Israel's rescue from the bondage of Egypt. For one example, at the same time, according to the Scriptures, serves to emphasize the reality of Jesus' death and his resurrection, to press his earlier concern in chapters 1 through 4 one more time, that the gospel is not wisdom humanly conceived, but the story of the crucified Messiah who died on behalf of sinners and was raised for their justification. Look with me now at verses 3 through 8. For what I received, Paul is continuing his argument. Now he's making explicit what he's talking about when he talks about this gospel that he taught them, this gospel that he preached to them, this gospel that they believed, and this gospel that saved them. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, Paul is speaking here of his encounter with the risen Christ on the Damascus Road, and last of all, he appeared to me also as one abnormally born. Just to emphasize the point, before we move on to Paul's personal testimony of Jesus' death and resurrection, the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ on the cross and the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ were foretold in Scripture and fulfilled in history. Now let's look at a surprising part of Paul's case for the historicity of Jesus' death and resurrection, specifically in the lives of believers, preachers, apostles, and also the church. Here it is. The historical reality of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is confirmed, watch this now, in the changed lives of those who believe, preach, teach, live, and die this gospel. What we have next is a bit of Paul's personal testimony. Jesus' death and resurrection were foretold in Scripture and fulfilled in history. Yes, the risen Jesus was seen by 513 plus of my closest brothers and sisters in the world. You can ask them. And finally now, look at me. I am a changed man. Jesus did it. Now, it's very important to note that Paul does not make his own conversion and his changed life the primary proof. This is very important. Because all over the place, in the, quote, Christian church, experiences, even personal experiences, even profound personal experiences, are taking the place of Scripture. Paul does not do this. Rather, he asserts himself as a changed man, supplementary to already proven historical realities. In other words, to the application of Scripture concerning the resurrection. So it is an application of resurrection rather than a proof of it. Verses 9, 10, and 11. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them. All of who? All of the apostles. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. So perhaps surprisingly, Paul makes a personal appeal of his own life or to his own life that he is a radically changed man in every way. As yet another aspect of the historical reality of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this reality, this historical reality, is confirmed in the changed lives of those who believe, those who preach, those who teach, those who live, and those who die this gospel, beginning with Paul himself. How about you? Have the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ been replicated in your changed life? How about us? As a congregation, I mean. Is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ being applied, being replicated, even proven in the vibrant fellowship and the fruitful ministry of Bethesda Church? These are important questions to ask ourselves that flow right out of this text. Because the historical reality of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is confirmed in the changed lives of those who believe, those who preach, those who teach, those who live, and those who die this gospel. Finally, in the following number of verses, all the way through verse 28, Paul makes a further, more complex argument of why the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead are necessarily historical events. Scripture foretold it, history fulfilled it, and our hope requires it. And his argument here reminds me a whole lot of John Owen's most famous sermon and the title of it, The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. And the core and completeness of his point can be seen in verses 17, 18, and 19. I have combined them to make our concluding point, which is the full force of Paul's argument. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. then those also who have fallen asleep, loved ones he's talking about, people that we entrusted to Christ in their deaths, who died before us, are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied as fools, he's talking about, more than all men. You see, neither the cross nor the resurrection of Jesus Christ are merely metaphors for better or more hopeful or joyful living. If Jesus was not raised, we are fools for believing in him. Paul literally is saying it would be better to sleep in or go play golf or go fishing. To bring it closer to home, then what we did earlier with Ben and April is just so much more religious ritual, lacking any real value to our lives and especially to our impending deaths. And that's not just me talking. That's Paul's word on the matter, writing to us by the Holy Spirit here in 1 Corinthians 15, as well as the rest of the Bible. But that's not the historical reality. Both Jesus' death and his resurrection were historical events. Both are fundamental to authentic Christian faith and practice. And both are essential to what the Christian faith promises and what the Church of Jesus Christ is. Just one concluding example may help us here. The primary proof that a person has been born is not a birth certificate. Did you realize that? You ever thought about that? I've got one. It says I was born on August 6, 1962. I know I don't look like I'm 55, but I am. In the town of Huntington, Indiana, in the county of Huntington. My mom has continually reminded me that she missed lunch that day because, you know, I was drawing attention to myself. Birth certificates are useful, especially in this day when we need identification documents to travel from here to there. But birth certificates aren't the primary proof of our existence, that we are historical persons. No, the primary proof of our birth, that we exist, is our physical being and our personal presence. Here we are. That's proof that we were born. But for Jesus to be real to me, and to you, and to us as a church, constituted in his name and by his Spirit, he must reveal himself to us. He must be present with us in real ways. And he promises that both he and his Father will disclose themselves to us and will come and dine with us, John chapter 14. Another way of putting this, and I believe this truth underlies everything that Paul is saying to us this morning, one must not tell a born-again Christian that God raised Jesus from the dead. We know it. Because he, the risen Christ, lives within us, in our hearts. This confirms the truth of Scripture in our own experience. Jesus was foretold by Scripture. His coming was fulfilled in history. And his reality is confirmed by faith. This reality is non-transferable from one person to the next. No one can experience it or believe it for you. We all must experience it for ourselves. And this non-transferable reality does not in any way set aside the biblical claims of the historicity of Jesus' death and resurrection. Some may want to replace the Bible with experience. Don't do it. It's not what Paul is doing. It's certainly not what I'm saying. No. The reality of the risen Jesus Christ in and among his people enhances the truth, reliability, and authority of Scripture. We know that Jesus arose from the grave, both because Scripture proclaims it and he now lives in us. With Paul, we can offer the application of our changed lives as proof in some real sense of his death and resurrection. Indeed, the presence of the risen Jesus Christ in us and among us is the difference between dead religion and a vibrant relationship with God and spiritual fellowship with each other. Is the risen Jesus Christ real to you? Is the risen Jesus Christ real to us? The answer makes all the difference, both in this life and onto eternity. He is risen. We should have practiced this. So it's call and answer. The call is he is risen. The answer is he is risen indeed, but I want to change it. Would it be possible that a better, though not traditional, response would be he is risen in fact? Let's try it. You do remember the title of this message has been The Historical Resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Central Truth of Christian Faith. The historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'll get it right. As central truth of the Christian faith. Ready? He is risen.
He is risen.
Oh, that's so good. Let's pray. God our Father, once again we come to thank you for the grace that is your word that quickens dead spirits, gives hope to dying bodies. And our hope is not in a fact. Our hope is in a person who in fact came that we might be saved. Who in fact was born of a virgin. Who in fact lived a life of total submission to you and fulfillment of your law, your word. Who in fact did many miracles more than could ever be recorded in any with any pen or paper or parchment, who in fact died on the cross for the sins of the whole world, who in fact you raised from the dead, and who in fact returned to you and now in fact intercedes for all the saints until he comes in glory and in fact. Thank you for the hope we have in Jesus on this Easter Sunday in Winnipeg, Manitoba, Canada. In Jesus' name, amen.